Our reading today is in Colossians 2. Starting at verse 6 and going till 15. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave all of our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it.
We're in our series on freedom in Christ, and we're laying foundations, stepping stones to understand how freedom works and how it can be applied. And one of the principles that I'll keep coming back to is that Christ has won an incredible freedom for us, but we need to activate it, we need to implement it and apply it in our lives. And that requires some knowledge of the Word of God and also some self-awareness as well. So as part of this series, as this series progresses, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will speak to you and challenge you and bring things to light. I really encourage you to pick up what's being put in your hands and use it, apply it in your life. Well, in the story of Great Expectations, the young orphan Pip comes across a convict called Abel Magwitch. And he is compelled by Abel Magwitch to do a kind act for him. So he helps him, helps the convict. And then the convict is arrested and taken away, and Pip doesn't think any more about this man that he's helped. But years later, he discovers that a mysterious benefactor has given instructions through a lawyer for Pip to be raised up as a gentleman and to be trained in the ways of gentlemanly behavior, which aren't always ideal for a young man. But anyway, he wonders who is this mysterious benefactor. He thinks it might be Miss Havisham, a woman who took an interest in him for a while when he was a boy. But actually, it was Abel Magwitch, because he was sent out to Australia, and like everyone who gets sent out to Australia, he had a great time here. And Abel Magwitch eventually got his ticket of leave and his conditional pardon, and he became a very wealthy pastoralist in Australia. And he felt that this kindness that this boy had showed him impacted him very deeply at a time in his life when he'd known a lot of loss and pain. And so he decided to invest his fortune to be the secret benefactor for Pip and to help Pip get on in life, which he does. But Abel wants to come back and see Pip. He wants to speak to him and explain what's been happening. But in order to do that, he has to break his condition of the conditional pardon that he's received from the government in Australia, because one of the conditions under which they let convicts free, firstly with a ticket of leave and then later with this conditional pardon, is that they should never go on a ship and they shouldn't come back to England. There were all these restrictions that they had to follow. So they were free, but they weren't really completely free. And if they breached their conditions, there would be very dire consequences. So Abel Magwitch comes back and he's eventually found out and arrested and he dies in prison. But because he has breached his bondage, his conditions of his bondage. So he was bound. You know, he had a legal ruling against him. It was very clear in black and white that if he came back to England, he was breaching his conditions of his freedom and he'd be re-incarcerated. And it's a very challenging thing, actually, the constraints or the bondages, sometimes of spiritually of a legal nature that can be upon people's lives. And we can be held back by them in lots of different ways. We can find ourselves bound in many ways. We find ourselves laboring under different kinds of bondages. Some of them are psychological, some of them are spiritual, some of them have to do with wounds that we've experienced. Sometimes we make vows, we bind ourselves to things that are ungodly. Sometimes we become bound because of the wrong things that we believe, the confused and confusing untruths that can affect us deeply. Debbie and I over the years have helped a number of people coming out of witchcraft and Satanism. And they would make a commitment to Christ, or even out of different forms of the New Age, they'd make a commitment to Christ. But then we'd often find that the cleanup process was just beginning. And sometimes the bondages that they'd entered into in occult practices or in witchcraft, the sacrifices they'd done, the rituals they'd gone through, these would still try and make a claim against them. So they'd suddenly be coming forward for communion, but find fear would come upon them. And it would be very distressing for them as they were seeking to live the Christian life. There was something still hanging on from the past. I once had a friend who was a younger woman. She was in her 30s, and she was very successful, an accountant with a major accounting firm, and doing very well. But when she was a little girl, her father had told her that she would never amount to anything. And that just stuck in her brain. And it was still determining her life in her 30s. And she somehow, because he was her father and she was just a little kid, she accepted it. She let it come into her life. And it was like a veil on her life. Like when you talk to her, you see this shadow hanging over her. And she had everything going for, beautiful person, but she'd somehow let this bondage, this binding tie, this chain, come upon her through that bad influence from her father, who was not a good father, in fact. Or the story of a young man who saw financial disaster affect his family, and he made an inner vow never to allow poverty to affect him or his family again. And he made a vow to be successful and to be very successful in business. And there's some good things about that, but it also became a chain, and actually the business took over his life. And he began to neglect his family, and the very things that he was trying to protect were being hurt because of the way he'd responded to this crisis and this trauma that had happened. He was being hurt a second time all over by the effects of the bondage that he'd voluntarily entered into, this inner determination at all costs, never to see financial loss. Actually, something like this affected our son, our middle son, because when he was in school, he was told that if he didn't learn to read, he'd never have a job, and he was dyslexic, so that was kind of pretty scary, actually, for a while. But I observed that as he overcame that, and he's now got a postdoc at University of Queensland, and he had one at Melbourne Uni before that, but he just needs a good secretary to sort out his spelling. But what I observed during his high school years is that he was very driven to work, very driven, like he'd get part-time jobs, he'd develop skills, he'd do these qualifications, and I could just see inside of him there was this, I'll never get a job, I have to make this happen, you know. He was in some ways tied up by that, and he gained a lot in terms of learning how to work and all those things, but there was a cost that wasn't quite healthy as well. I once had a friend, I've mentioned her before, I met her when she was 84, and she gave her life to the Lord, but her mother had died when she was being born. Her father had died in the First World War. Young man proposed to her around the Second World War. She said, "You wait until the war's finished, then we'll get married." They got married. They came out to Australia. Her husband died of an asthma attack in a train station in Melbourne. And she made a decision never to make a friend ever again. So every few years she'd move house to another place. She impoverished herself, making sure she made no connections with anyone. And by the time I knew her, she lived next to the church, and she was a cursing woman. It's kind of disconcerting to meet an 84-year-old who's up there in the middle of the night sweeping leaves off her driveway because she hates them and cursing. But anyway, she gave her life to the Lord, and she became a very sweet person. But she was really tied down by this response to her trauma and this vow that she made that had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with what was good for her. Or I've seen many Freemasons over the years who are involved in church, but their flourishing, their spiritual flourishing is limited because of the solemn curses of death that they'd invoked in each of the levels of the degrees they've gone through as part of their Freemasonry. And I've seen people, children and grandchildren, descendants of Masons, who've been afflicted by strange bondages that come from those curses that have affected them. And we've seen remarkable healings of people when they've been set free from that. So there's many different kind of bondages, you know, that can affect us. The traumas that we experience, shameful events that kind of cover us and make us afraid and make it very hard for us to be free. And of course, the root of all of this is sin of one kind or another. It's a rejection of God and a buying into the lies of the world. Some of these things are forced upon us. Some of these things we do freely. Some of these things come because we are trying to manage as best we can and we don't know the grace of God. So we can be affected by the habits of our own sin or the sins of others, by the delusions of the mind, ungodly beliefs that we buy into, that tie us into dark and fruitful thoughts. But there's, in the midst of all this, and the psychologists can have a field day helping people with all these things, there's another spiritual dimension to all this that's very important. We're not just physical beings in relationship with God, but we have a spiritual side. And it's not just sin that's the issue. There is a fact that there is a spiritual realm and there is Satan. There's not just human sin and human folly, foolishness, but there's also Satan and all his helpers, the demons. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He doesn't know everything. He's not God, but he has a lot of help. He has a lot of helpers. There's lots of demonic beings that mess up with human beings, and they look for chinks. They look for areas in our life that are a bit messed up, and they kind of add extra pain and extra kind of energy to the bondages that we get caught up in. And what I want to talk with you today is the spiritual principle of how we can be, why we should be free of those demonic powers, which are part of the mix. Now, there's a danger when you're talking about the demonic realm, and that is that people give too much credit to it. And I think because of that, sometimes people are frightened to talk about it at all. And there's also the problem of, you know, secularism in our society, which has affected the church, many churches. So when I went to theological college, we received no training in spiritual warfare, no training in deliverance ministry, and it's like sending these trainees out like babes in the woods, really. I mean, it's not very kind to train people that way, but that's the result of a secular mindset that's squeezed the spiritual realm out of people's worlds. It's actually the world taking over the church. So there's those challenges. But what we do, like in prayer ministry and in our discipleship tracks, as part of healing, inner healing, overcoming these wounds, these vows, these fears, there's always an element of engagement with the spiritual realm too, of saying, look, if there's anything demonic here, we just command it to go as well. And it's not to give too much emphasis to it, but it's part of the picture. It's one of the aspects. And it needs to be fitted in its proper place. So there's many aspects to freedom, and we are called to be free. It's like our birthright. We're going to be singing about this in the next song, the song which says, I am who you say I am, Lord. I am who you say I am. And sometimes we think we are pathetic, weak, failures, you know, covered by shame, fear, whatever. But actually, faith in Christ is believing that we are who God has declared us to be. And so I want to speak to you about the legal realities. You're standing as a believer in Christ in the heavenly courts. I want you to know your real legal situation. You know, sometimes people fear their legal situation. They don't understand it. But if we really understand it properly, it's helpful. And spiritually, legal situation. So there's a lot of aspects to fear. There's freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from our own sin, freedom from our past, freedom from unforgiveness that grasps our heart. There's also freedom from the demonic, from Satan's power. How does that work? How can we be free from the power of Satan or from demonic entities? I want to speak about the legalities of this freedom. And we're going to look at what Paul says about this in Colossians 2. First of all, he begins by saying that we should be grounded in Christ. He said, you know, go on being grounded in the Lord. So in verses 6 to 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he's saying, make sure you're grounded in Christ. Make sure that that is your real foundation, that you're not kind of trying to draw on strength or power from other sources. If you do, you'll get into trouble. So that's the starting point. And then he says, beware of human traditions. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe or the fundamental principles of the universe, and not according to Christ. So he's warning about the dangers of, at that time, it was Greek philosophy, but today it would be secular philosophies, the ideologies that get pushed upon us through marketing, through the media, through education, through the universities, through the intellectuals. Just beware. Not that we shouldn't, you should be hostile or fearful, but we need to be wary that, you know, if you buy into the intellectual culture of the age, this is not the culture of Christ necessarily. There can be truth in all that, but it can be deeply deceptive as well. Don't be taken captive by the philosophy of the age, by the spiritual powers at work in the worldview of the age. So that's a warning to them. And look, the people at that time were very aware of the power of ideology. Philosophy was hugely significant, and we're no different today. So be wary about that. And then he says, he emphasizes that we have fullness in Christ because our old self has been put off and we have a new identity. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus is God with us. This is one of the verses that point to the deity of Christ in the scriptures. And you have come to fullness in him who's the head of every ruler and authority. So Jesus rules over all powers. We were talking about that last week. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So what he's saying here is that, you know, you have everything in Christ and your old self died. He uses a couple of metaphors for that. One is the circumcision, the other is the baptism as a metaphor for death. You know, you've actually died. That old self of yours is dead. This is how God sees it. This is when you turn to Christ, this is the legal reality of what you do. You know, something dies. But, he says, that's replaced by a fullness in Christ, by a being born again. The power that raised Christ from the dead has raised you. And you have this fullness in Christ who is actually over all authority. So this is an amazing identity and heritage you have. And now I want to get into the kind of pointy bit about this passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When you were dead because of your sins, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our sins, all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us. So he's using a legal metaphor. He's saying, like, every person, there's a charge sheet. There's a list of our offenses. And they're serious. It's a serious matter. And he said, when Christ died on the cross, that was all erased. It was wiped out. He actually uses two metaphors to describe how the power of that charge sheet was cancelled, the list of your offenses, our offenses. The first one, it says he erased it, so there's nothing left. You pick it up, here are the charges against you. Oh, they've all gone. There's nothing there. This is God speaking. There's nothing there. There's no charges against you because Christ has taken all that. Then he uses another metaphor. He says that those legal demands, because that's what they are, sins are legal demands. And who's the demander? Well, one of them is Satan. He's making a demand against you. So those legal demands, that charge sheet has been, he said, nailed to the cross. So when Jesus' hands were being nailed to the cross and the blood was coming from them, actually it was the legal charges against you that were being nailed to the cross. And what is crucifixion? Crucifixion is the absolute destruction and humiliation of a life in the most brutal way. So what he's saying is that those charges against you were being destroyed. Their power has been fractured. It's been demolished. It's been absolutely humiliated and it's destroyed. So those charges against you have no rights against you. It's a very, very strong language it's using. The legal rights have been destroyed. Though he's speaking about how Christ sees us, one of the challenges is that we often live as if that hadn't happened. We live as if that there was still stuff against us. So we somehow continue to carry our shame or our fear or guilt or some things that are symptoms of that. And we somehow don't let this truth come into our deepest hearts. And that's what Paul is saying when he says you need to be rooted and grounded in Christ. You need to be deeply grounded in the foundation of Jesus Christ, because he wants us to really internalize this truth about what Christ has done for us. But wait, there's more. There's more. So this is dealing with our legal standing before the Lord. It's been dealt with, erased and crucified. But there's a consequence that happens when our sins are forgiven. And in an astounding verse, he describes this. He has erased the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. So this is a legal process that's happened to cancel all that charge against us. And then it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Now, the image that Paul is using here is of the Roman triumph. The word triumph comes from a certain ritual or rite which the Romans practiced. The general would go off and win a great battle, and then he'd come back to Rome, and he'd bring all the booty, all the gold and stuff he'd taken from the enemies, and he'd also bring the leaders, the generals and the soldiers, the best soldiers of the enemies, and all their weapons would be stripped off them, so they'd be powerless, and they'd be put in chains around their necks, and there'd be this triumphant procession. The general would be out the front in a chariot led by four horses with the laurel leaves on his head and wearing purple and gold toga, a sign of deity or royalty, and he'd be walking through the streets. And the word that's used in Greek to describe this triumph is a word that means a shouting or a calling. So the streets are lined with people and they're cheering with joy that this great victory has been won. And then after the general who's coming forward with his chariot, after him comes the defeated enemies who are disgraced and humiliated. Their power has been taken away. Their weapons have been taken from them. They have nothing that they can do anymore, and they're being led through the streets. They've been made a public spectacle. And this is what Paul is saying has happened to the rulers and authorities. And the rulers and authorities in Paul's type of language are the powers of this dark age. They are Satan and the demons. And he has a view that this world is stalked by demonic presences. And in this remarkable image, it says that they have been disgraced and humiliated through the cross, and their power has been destroyed. And what this means is that when your sin was nailed to the cross, when the legal demands that have been made against you were cancelled, then all Satan's claims have been rejected at the throne of grace. And the claims of the demons against you have been destroyed and torn up. And it means that when they claim to have rights over you as a Christian, as a believer, in a sense they lie. They try and use whatever they can. But they're, as the Bible says about Satan, he's the father of lies. And one of the challenges in living the Christian life is to apply this. So I've described to you our actual true legal standing before the heavenly courts. But sometimes we live as if it wasn't true. We live in fear or with our self-hatred or our self-rejection or all the things that Satan likes to use against us. And we give territory for him. I sometimes think of it, you know, there was a time centuries ago when a group of Barbary pirates, these were slave traders from the northern coasts of Africa, jihadis, maritime jihadis, they captured an island near England. And they'd use that as their base to have these raids, slaving raids on England, and then sell them back in North Africa. And it'd be like Somalia today. And they'd be ransomed sometimes, but they took a little bit of territory. And it's not that they had the whole of the territory, they just had a little bit. And sometimes that's the way Satan works. Like, we belong to the Lord and our life is his, but there's some bits and pieces. I'll be speaking more about this in the weeks ahead and how to just kind of think through and have a framework for understanding how that can work. But the point I want to make is this really deep and important one, that when our sins are forgiven on the cross, then also the powers of evil against us are disarmed. Their weapons are taken away. They become toothless. And they're disgraced and humiliated, and they have no power in reality against us. The challenge is to apply that to our lives, to walk with that. Actually, this verse about the triumph, verse 15, has been an absolutely central one for me in my ministry in teaching, helping people to come out of Islam. Because Islam has a covenantal structure. When people are committed to it, there's a whole series of curses and legal consequences involved in being surrendered to the principles of Islam. And when people leave Islam, they really need to know that all of that has no claim against them anymore. They don't need to live in fear. The curses for leaving Islam are not applicable. All those claims have been torn up. And also I've worked with people living under Islamic rule, Christians like the Copts in Egypt, the Christians in Iraq and so on. Islam also imposes a set of legal conditions upon the peoples that live under its rule. And they too can have a very deep spiritual effect on people's lives, causing fear and self-rejection and other effects. And again, so one of the images I encourage people with when they're thinking through how to be free of this inheritance is to think of those claims of that religion that are not godly, to think of them nailed to the cross and defeated. And maybe there's something that's been bugging you in your life. Maybe you felt afflicted by something or tied up with something, as self-rejection or self-hatred, or maybe words from the past that someone's spoken over your life, a traumatic event that you've built your life around and hasn't been the best outcome. Maybe a commitment that you made in your life. And those things have caused pain to you. And you'd like to be free completely from the effects of those things in your life. You'd like to set that aside today. And what I'd like to do is pray for you. And what I'd like to do is encourage you just to visualize, as it were, a piece of paper with that stuff written on it. This is what I've done. This is where I've been. This is the claim against me. I'd like you just to visualize that. And what I'd like to do is, could you just hand it over to me? Just hand it over to me now. And I'm just taking that from you. We can take all those pieces of paper. They're quite heavy, aren't they? They're quite heavy. And we're just nailing them to the cross, every single one of them. And they're nailed to the cross. They're up there. And the reason why they're up there is because they've been set apart to be destroyed, to be disgraced and humiliated, those claims against you. They don't belong with you in your pocket or next to your heart. They're actually meant to be there on the cross. That's the place for them. That's what Christ has prepared for you. And we're just going to leave them there in Jesus' name. And I'd like to pray for us, pray for you, pray for all of us.